We're looking again this morning at Psalm 40. Psalm 40, we'll be looking at the second half of the psalm. And last time we looked at the first eight verses. This time we're looking at verses 9 through 17. So my question for you this morning is, what is the proper behavior? And I've been told to speak up as well. What is the proper behavior in the midst of your trial? What is the proper behavior in the midst of a trial? How should we behave? I think we'll see that in the text this morning. Two main points that I have: the grateful proclamation of the delivered and prayerful trust in the deliverer. And I've entitled this the trustworthy deliverer. So last week we had the praiseworthy deliverer. This week we have the trustworthy deliverer. God has promised to deliver, and we can remember and think on those things. So let's go ahead and read the text this morning, Psalm 40, starting in verse 9, going through verse 17. It says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. It's the word of God. So just as a quick review, so the Psalter, it's this book that we're reading from. It's the praise book. It literally, the title means praises, tehillot there in Hebrew. And there are five books to the Psalter, and the first book is closed by Psalm 40 and 41. The five books corresponding to the five books of the law. And this psalm, Psalm 40, has a structure of praise lament, very similar to Psalm 27, starts with praise, ends with lament, or ends with kind of a grief prayer petition. And lament, the idea of lament is a grieving or a sorrowing. We see lament throughout the scriptures. There's about 65 lament psalms, so about 40% of the psalms are lament. We see God grieves, God laments. Jeremiah 12 talks about how he's grieving over Israel and the destruction of the land. Genesis 6, he was grieved in his heart that he had made man. So there's a lament that's even reflected in the heart of God. And it's an expression, typically in the Psalms, we see four components to a prayer of lament. There's an expression of anguish. There's a describing of the suffering going on. There's a calling out to God for deliverance. And then there's a knowledge of God's mercy and kindness. We'll see those as well in this text. So my first point this morning is the grateful proclamation of the delivered. The grateful proclamation of the delivered, starting in verse 9 and 10 here. Let's read that again. He says, David is, remember, has praised the Lord. Now he's saying, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. So he says, I have declared, or I have literally preached. That word deliverance can also be translated, more commonly translated, righteousness or justice. I have preached your righteousness. I have declared your justice, your deliverance, your salvation in the great congregation. I did not restrain my lips. You know, you're the witness, O God. I was not holding myself back from speaking what you have done in my life, who you are and what you've done, your righteousness. He says in verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance in my heart. I have spoken your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So you have these positive statements, I have told. You have the negative, I have not restrained. I have not hidden. Positive again, I have spoken. I have not concealed. He's making it very emphatic. Lord, I did not hide. I did not hold back from declaring what you've done. I have not kept myself from giving you the honor and glory that you're due before others. In other words, praising you in public for what you've done. I like what John Calvin says. David declares, John Calvin says, that he had not concealed in his heart the righteousness of God, which it becomes us publicly to make known for the edification of one another. Those who keep it hid in their hearts are surely seeking as much as in them lies that the memory of God may be buried in oblivion. So the idea there that they don't care about the honor that's due to God. Calvin writes, David calls upon God as a witness of this, not only to distinguish him between himself and hypocrites, who often proclaim loudly and with all their might the praises of God, and yet do so without the least spark of affection. So David says, so Calvin is saying that David is sincere in his devotion. He's sincere in his proclamation. He's not being hypocritical because he actually does love God and care for God. Calvin says, not only to distinguish between himself and the hypocrites, but also to make it the more abundantly obvious that he had sincerely and heartily uttered the praises of God and was careful not to defraud him of any part of them. This affirmation teaches us that the subject which is here treated is one of no small importance, for although God stands in no need of our praises, yet it is his will that this exercise, for many reasons, should prevail among us. It's interesting, right? So God has a purpose for our praise. Remember, we read last time in verse 5, after God delivers David from the roaring pit, remember that the idea he's in the pit of despair, his feet are held fast, he's in the mire, quicksand, and there's the roar of water, he's about to perish. God delivers him, he takes him out of that pit, he puts him on the rock, and he puts a song of praise to our God in his mouth. And he says the response is that the many will see, they will fear, and they will trust in the Lord. Well, how will they do that if they're not there? Well, someone has to tell them. Someone has to proclaim that. David says, I have not withheld from my lips or restrained my lips from preaching the good news of your deliverance, of your righteousness in the great congregation. Because God is worthy, is he not? God is holy and righteous, and he's just, and he's merciful, and he demonstrates his mercy and his love, loving kindness, his goodness in his deliverance. And we are delivered of many things in this life, are we not? We have close shaves with death. We are delivered from sicknesses, as our brother Renee just talked about. We have been delivered, most of all, if you're here today and you know Christ, you've been delivered from sin and death and hell, which awaits all those who don't trust in Christ. God has delivered us through the person of his Son. Is he not worthy of our praise and our public proclamation? It is for, as Calvin says, our edification of one another. When we stand and we tell one another what God has done in our life, it's for our mutual edification. It's for our good, and it's for God's glory. The greatest good is, as we talked about last time, God himself. His good, his glory is the greatest good for all of us. And the more that we proclaim his glory and his goodness, the more his name is exalted, and the more that we are done good to, the more that we are actually benefited, because God is himself the greatest good. And praise and proclamation as well are the means, brethren, by which the lost are saved. Is it not that means? This is the means by which the lost come to faith. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Right? Romans chapter 10. We have an obligation to praise God for the salvation of the many. for your children, for your neighbors, for the lost ones amongst us, for our coworkers, for the strangers that we meet on the street, that we have an obligation to praise God and not restrain our lips. He says, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. Later he says, all the ones who love your salvation will rejoice in you. But here he says, I have told those things. I have not hidden your steadfast love, your loyal love, your loving kindness, and your faithfulness from the great congregation, but I've declared those things. I am innocent before you, God, in this regard because I have spoken those things. I also appreciate Spurgeon here. He says, and how many deaths there always are among our hearers. Conviction here. What comfort can any Christian who knows you have if you die unsaved unless he is able to appeal to God and say, my Father, I did all I could to teach that soul the way of salvation. I did all I could to persuade him to accept the Christ of God. Dear friends, whenever you see any of your neighbors, your relatives, your acquaintance die, can you forbear to ask yourselves, shall their blood be required at my hands? Are your skirts stained? Are there no blood drops there? Come, look them down and say if you can ponder with a clear conscience the fact of a sinner dying in a Christless state without you being able to say, I have done all that I could to bring that soul to Christ. Is there a Cain here who says, am I my brother's keeper? I shall not appeal to your most sympathetic soul, but leave you to your judge. But to the Christian, I say, no man liveth to himself. When you think of a spirit in despair, cast forever from the presence of his God and from the glory of his power, may you, friends, be able to say, great God, though I understand not thy ways, for thy judgments are a great deep, yet I warned the sinner. I admonished him to lay hold on Christ. And if he perished, it was not for want of preaching to or for praying over. My warnings and tears were never spared. I did what was in me to prevent his ruin. This text, it's good for us not to be comfortable with the text, brethren. It's good for us to be convicted and grieve for the times that we have not shared the gospel, for the times that we have not mourned over the sin of others so that we would care for them, so that we would share with them, proclaiming the message to them. I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden your deliverance in my heart. I've spoken your salvation, your faithfulness, your loyal love, your steadfast love in the great congregation. There's a need for us, is there not? It's for God's glory. It is for his good. It's for our good. It's for God's glory. It is for the salvation of the lost. We are the means by which lost people come to Christ. God speaks through his church to the lost world and through the word of God. So I move to the second point this morning, prayerful trust in the deliverer. Prayerful trust in the deliverer. Let's read verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. So David says, you have not kept your mercy from me. I have not restrained my lips, and you have not restrained your mercies. Has God restrained his mercy from us? No. He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things, right? He will not, David says, restrain his mercy from me, from myself, from yourself, from David. Your loyal love, your steadfast love, your loving kindness there, and your faithfulness will ever keep me, will guard me. It's going to deliver me. For, verse 12, evils have encompassed me beyond number. Sometimes those particles in the language are the most important words, are they not? When we look at those connective words, those conjunctions, those prepositions, they give us meaning. Don't skip over those. He says, your mercies will always keep me because I am in the midst of a trial. David has full confidence going into this trial, in the midst of this trial, that God is going to deliver him. His mercy will not be restrained. His steadfast love and his faithfulness is always going to keep David in the midst of the trial, through the trial, after the trial. And brethren, that's how we need to think before you're in the trial. You need to have the thought that Christ is with you, that God is with you, that you will be delivered from your trial, that whatever happens to you in this life, you will see him. You're going to see Christ. And that God's mercies are with you. In fact, his trial that he has brought into your life is for a purpose. It is for your good. And we're going to get to that in more detail. God has a plan for your trial. He has a plan for the difficulty, the pain that you go through, and it's for his glory. It's for your good. David says, verse 12, evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. So not only are there evils surrounding him on all sides, there's difficulties, there's even evil people, there's attackers, there's troubles and calamities that have come upon him and just evil things. But he says, my own sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. He says, they're more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. My heart is breaking. It makes me think of Jonah in the belly of the fish when the sea reed wrapped around his head in total darkness, crying out to God for deliverance, repenting. God has a purpose in the trial. It is that we may cry out to him. David says, my sins have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. I cannot see, Lord, that the trees have closed in. I cannot see the light anymore. I don't know the way out. But your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. They will bring me through. There's a promise. I'm going to come through this trial. But I cannot see right now. I'm in lament. I am sorrowful. I'm grieving because it's evil and it's even my own sin. And lest we be pious in our hearts, remember what Paul said, 1 Timothy 1, he's the chief of sinners. Are we not all the chief of sinners, as Pastor Jason said a few weeks ago? Are we not all the chief of sinners? And as we grow in Christ and as we mature, we will see our sins more clearly and we will see them ourselves as more wretched than we were before because we begin to hate our sin more. We recognize more what an offense our sin is before a holy God and what Christ had to pay for and go through on our behalf. And so we will recognize in ourselves that we are the chief of sinners and that our sins are around us. This verse makes me think of Romans chapter 7. Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death? Who is going to rescue me from this corpse that I am chained to? This body of sin. He says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is the deliverance come from? Where is the victory found? It's found only in the person of Christ. My iniquities have overtaken me, but your mercies will not be restrained. Your steadfast love and faithfulness will ever keep me. They're always going to keep me. They're always going to deliver me. Even though my sins, Lord, my sins have brought me into a mess. I see the sin. Lord, I sometimes can't see beyond the sin, but Lord, that you have promised you're going to bring me through. You're faithful, and you, Lord Jesus, are the one who delivers me. You are my deliverer. So we see David's and our plight. What about the perfect Son of God? This is a messianic psalm, is it not? The greater David, he walked 33 years approximately on this world, perfect, sinless, surrounded with sin, surrounded by evil. Evils without number that he had to experience, the one who had never known sin, who was untouched by sin. He was a man of sorrows. He went through great sorrow in his life. And yet on the cross, how much more? David was dealing with his own sin. His, he says, without number, it was more than the hairs of his head. He could not see. His heart was breaking. How much more the perfect Son of God? When the sins of all the ones who would ever believe in him, past, present, and future, were placed on Christ himself, and he was crushed for those sins. He says, my heart fails me. My iniquities have overtaken me. Why? Because they are imputed to the perfect, sinless Son of God. Jesus was was reckoned as if he was us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So brethren, when you go through the trial, remember that Jesus has been there. He's been there. Isaiah 63, 7 through 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. As Israel went through the wilderness, all the trials they went through, all their rebellion, their disobedience, you know what? God was there. He experienced, he was troubled by their troubles. He was afflicted by their afflictions. Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ leading them, the angel that was with them, was afflicted. And here on the cross, that Jesus was afflicted the most of all. There's all these other signs, all the sacrificial system, everything in the Old Testament pointing to the finished work of Christ on the cross when he would cry out, why have you forsaken me? His iniquities have overtaken him. They're more than the hairs of my head. I cannot see, and my heart is breaking. Yet God will deliver me, he says. Remember, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Here's the petition, the cry for help. Lord, this is my groaning. This is my grief, my anguish. Lord, what's going on in my life? I am dealing with sin. I'm dealing with trouble, with evil. Maybe with others, relational issues, spiritual problems, physical problems. They're more than the hairs of my head. My troubles encompass me. My sins encompass me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, crying out to God for deliverance. Lord, make haste to help me. Makes me think of Revelation, does it not? Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us. Save us. God has an example for us in the person of Christ. God has an example for us throughout the laments that we would cry out to him, that we would praise him, and that we would petition him. Remember the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer says what? Father in heaven, your hallowed name, your holy name, or hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, I cannot meet my needs, Father, but you are my help. Please meet my needs. Father, my iniquities have overtaken me. Father, forgive me of my sins. Father, I'm surrounded by evils. Father, deliver me from the evil. Let's look at verse 14. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. So David is calling on God to act for his glory. And we come to a difficult topic, at times a difficult topic, which is the topic of imprecation or curses, which occur not just in the Psalms. They occur in the Psalms. They also occur in the prophetic books. They occur also in the New Testament. Think of Galatians chapter 1. There's a curse there, right? If anyone brings a gospel other than the one that you have heard, let him be accursed, right? How about Revelation 6:10? How long, O Lord, before you deal out vengeance on your adversaries? It's calling on God to act for the glory of his name to judge. How do we reconcile the idea of imprecation, of curses that are prayed in the New Testament and the Old Testament, with Jesus' command to love our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us, and to pray for them? How do we reconcile those two things? First, let's look at these verses here. Verse 14, he says, let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. He's calling on God to shame them and disappoint them. In other words, deliver me Remember, Paul in Romans 15, he says, pray for me that we might be delivered from evil men, right? In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says that pray that the word would speed forward and we might be delivered from evil men, for not all have faith, right? So there's a deliverance, which is going to be a disappointment for the 40 men who have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they take my life, right? Paul wants those people to be disappointed. He doesn't want them to take his life. He believes that God has other plans for him yet. But there's more, right? He says, let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. It's onomatopoeia. It's the same in Hebrew as in Greek, as in English here. What is this describing? How would we reconcile this with the idea of praying for salvation? I believe there's a couple of ideas, right? In imprecation, some people interpret it, because in Hebrew, an imperative can also be a future tense. What that means is that this can be prophetic, and I do believe that some imprecations are prophetic. For example, in Psalm 55, which is quoted by Peter in Acts 1, speaking of Judas, he says, let another one take his office. And they then, by lot, elect Matthias to be the 12th, right? Before the coming of the Spirit. So there's an idea, I think, of a fulfillment of prophecy, certainly. But that's incomplete. And we'll see that in a second, why. But that's not enough. Some people have tried to reconcile that in that way. But there's more to it, right? The idea here that I believe is happening is that he's calling on God to crush them in their hearts. In other words, to shame them and disappoint them to the point of repentance. Remember, 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow works repentance, but worldly sorrow produces regret. It's the same idea here, I think. God has a purpose in repentance, and God saves people through repentance, does he not? We have a repentant faith. We have a faith that is repenting. We have a faith that is demonstrating a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a disappointment and a shame that is necessary so that we would know that we need God, so that we know that we need our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over with me just briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We're reading verse 19. So Paul is talking about the message of the cross. The word of the cross there in 18 is a folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, the world does not understand this message. They reject it as foolishness. The Greeks declare it to be foolish. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's over in verse 23. But verse 19 says this, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God has a purpose of destroying the wisdom of the world for his own glory, for his purposes, so that, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We don't come to heaven because of our great intellect. We don't come to heaven because we figured everything out. No, we come to heaven because we've humbled ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he has forgiven us, he's saved us, he's broken our proud hearts, he's caused us to be ashamed of our sin. He's given us godly sorrow, which works repentance, so that we can then give glory not to ourselves, but to God, right? And I think that's what's happening as well in this imprecation. He says, let those be turned back. I think that's a great picture of, first of all, their disappointment, but also of the idea of repentance. What is repentance? But a change in our thinking, a turning, doing that 180 from what we used to do to the direction that we need to go. He says, may they be brought to dishonor. May my pride May their pride, Father, be broken. May they be disappointed. May they be appalled because of their own shame. Appalled. May they be abhorring of sin. Maybe they be shocked because of how shameful they've been. Think of 1 Samuel 15:31. David prays that Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, had gone to help his son Absalom. And he prays, "Oh God, confuse the counsel. Make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Think of when Christ is on the cross and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Or Stephen, when he's being stoned, "Lord, do not hold this sin to their account." How can that happen apart from their repentance, apart from their being broken, apart from their turning and being disappointed and being put to shame? They need to be put to shame so that their shame can ultimately be put on Christ, that their sins, they need to be broken over their sins so their sins can be placed on Christ, so that they would recognize that they are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. We saw in the Bible study the other night in the church in Laodicea that is our need, is it not? We need to see that we are nothing before God. We have no hope before God. And that is also, by the way, the purpose of a trial, to make us dependent. The trials are there so that we would not be independent. What a tragedy it is to be independent, to think that you need nothing, you're self-made, that you're going through life on your own strength. That's a tragedy. No, the purpose of a trial is so that we would recognize our true state, which is that we are not independent. Jesus said, John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. We have no power in ourselves. We need God, and God uses trials for that purpose, to produce dependence and other things. So, "Father, forgive them" implies, I believe, a true repentance, a breaking of the will of the Spirit. And I believe that is a way that we can reconcile many of these imprecations. We can understand these imprecations because people need to be repentant. When I'm being persecuted, when the Muslims come and want to put me to death, "Father, forgive them, but Father, they need to have a changed heart. Lord, break their hearts, disappoint them, put them to shame. May they be put to dishonor, so that they would come to faith in you," not for no purpose. No, so that they would understand the gospel, so that they would be humble in their heart, and the persecutor would become, as Paul was, the glorifier of Christ. It's still happening today. All right, verse 16. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" Or your translation may say, "The Lord be magnified." May God's name be magnified. So David, again, in the midst of his trial, he's first of all praying for his adversaries. He's thinking of them. I don't think this is a vindictive prayer. I think he's praying that God's will would be done, his glory would be brought, that the Lord's anointed in this case would, who is God's man on the throne, carrying out God's plan, would be delivered, and that those who oppose God's will and God's plan would be brought to nothing, that they would be stopped. Justice would be done, that God would be glorified. But he prays as well for others. He prays for the remnant. He prays for the believers. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" Isn't that a wonderful statement? This is our obligation when we seek God, and we see, as we saw in verse 5, the deliverance that God does through our own life or the life of another, that we can say, "Lord, be magnified. May your name be great among the nations." He says, "May they who seek you rejoice and be glad," but not glad in other things, right? Remember back in verse 4, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie, We're not turning aside to those other things. We're not trusting in men. We're not looking to Egypt. We're not looking to the princes. Psalm 20, verse 7 talks about chariots and horses. We're not trusting in them. Psalm 44, 6, we're not trusting in our bow or our sword, as David writes. Psalm 146, 3, we're not trusting in princes. Isaiah 31, 1, we're not trusting in Egypt as Israel was, or horses and chariots. Or 42, 17, we're not trusting in idols and metal images. No, we're trusting in who? God himself, in the person of Christ. And that is who our trust is in. And therefore, our rejoicing, our exulting is in God himself. Remember Psalm 62? My trust is in him, and therefore he's my refuge, and therefore he's also my great joy. God is my joy. May those who love your salvation say continually, God be magnified. Lord, I'm so thankful for your deliverance, but I'm not going to just turn away. No, I'm not going to be like, remember the story in Luke 17, where Jesus heals the 10 lepers, and how many came back to give thanks? Only one, and he was a foreigner. He was a Samaritan. Jesus said, where are the nine? Has no one come back to give glory to God but this foreigner? Don't be like the nine. No, we need to say continually, great is the Lord. May God be magnified. Your name is worthy of praise. Because God is worthy of praise, we don't restrain our lips, we don't hide his deliverance, we don't conceal his steadfast love, but no, we declare it, we speak of it, we tell others, we tell it to God himself, because he's worthy. May those who love your salvation say continually, on and on, the Lord be magnified. It makes me think of Isaiah chapter 6. You have the seraphim, the burning ones, around the throne. They're covering their faces. They're covering their feet. And they're flying with six different wings. And he says, they cry out continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Great is the Lord. The Lord be magnified. That should be the response of us who love the salvation of God. Verse 17, David says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. David says, I am poor and needy. I am in a tough, difficult place. And this is not just a financial need, although that's certainly in view. Think of the book of Philippians, Philippians 4, Christ, Paul says, provides both contentment and supply. Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned that secret. I can do all things, including be content, because of Christ who strengthens me. And verse 19 says that my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, I am poor and needy. Isn't that the right place to be? Recognizing myself, not just financially, but that I am, again, not independent, but I am fully dependent on the grace of God. That is the place that a trial should bring us. After the trial, are we not often more lowly in our mind? No, it's when we go through the times of ease that our hearts get lifted up in our heart, and we're not actually doing as well spiritually as we think. When times are good, we're not actually doing as well as we think often, because we are not focused on our need. We're not focused on our deliverer, are we? We're focused on ourselves. It's a tragedy. Again, independence is a tragedy. No, we need to be dependent on God. We need to remember that we are poor and needy. Afflicted is another translation. Paul says, and I think captures this well, 2 Corinthians 12, remember, he was being afflicted by a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh who buffeted him, who was harming him or bringing him grief. It was in lament. He cried out three times, which is a Hebrewism for repeated prayer, that he would be delivered. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in your independence. No, in your weakness. My power is perfected in your weakness. For when, Paul says, I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore, I boast in my weaknesses and my infirmities because of the power of Christ in me. Because Christ is glorified and magnified in my body, he says in Philippians 1, whether by life or by death. I am poor and needy. I need God. I need you. He says, but I am in this state, but Lord, you take thought of me. Remember last time we read verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. God thinks of us. He is thinking of you, and he's not thinking angry thoughts toward you. No, he loves you. And as I read in Isaiah 63, in all the affliction of the Israelites, he was afflicted. The New Testament says that he was tempted in all points that we are. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. No, he was tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, he never failed. So he knows much better the trial and the temptation that you go through than you do yourself, because he has persevered to the end of the temptation and never sinned. He loves you, and he thinks of you, and his thoughts are countless. Remember, Psalm 139, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. He says, there are more than in number than the sand of the sea. I cannot, here he says, I cannot tell them all. They're multiplied, they're manyfold, they're more than can be told. That is God's attitude toward you. In the midst of your trial, his mercies are there. But remember, he's not restraining those bowels of mercy, verse 11. His steadfast love and his faithfulness will ever keep you. He's going to bring you through. So remember that God is thinking of you. He's thinking of you. He loves you. He has a purpose for you. And even the trial that he's brought into your life is for your good. God's trials that he brings us through, and they seem to be mysterious at times. Lord, why is this happening? It may be because we're in sin. God wants to chasten us because he chastens the sons he loves, right? He doesn't just leave them without any discipline. No, but he chastens the ones he loves. Just as the Father, the Son, in whom his soul delights, right? But it can also be that God, as James 1 says, he wants to refine us. He wants you to grow in steadfastness or perseverance. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, the Bible says. 1 Peter 1 says that you have been afflicted through many different trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And having not seen him, you love him. And having not seen him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is the goal of the trial? To make us love Jesus more. To make us love him more, so that our faith would be not in ourselves, not independent. No, we're fully dependent. We're needy. We're fully dependent on the person of Christ. Not having seen him, we love him. Not having seen him, we rejoice. Even through the trial, we rejoice. In our lament, we still have the knowledge that God is there and he loves us. We need to have a right view of God. We need to understand who God is, as I said, before we go into the trial. We need to be in God's word so that we're prepared as we go through the trial, because the enemy of our souls wants to destroy us. The enemy of our souls wants to draw us away from God, make us doubt God in the midst of our trials. But God has a purpose, a different purpose in the trial, and that's to make us trust him more. How does that happen? We need to be grounded in God's word. We need to be grounded in the Psalms. We need to be thinking about God's faithfulness, his loyal love, his steadfast love toward us. It never ceases. Turn over with me just briefly there to Lamentations chapter 3. We have a whole book devoted to lament. The lament of the fall of Jerusalem through the Babylonians. Starting there in chapter 3, verse 19, Jeremiah is writing, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." I have hope in the midst of being afflicted. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good for one to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." God has a purpose in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our difficulty. It's so that we see his faithfulness. We're going to praise him when we come through the trial, will we not? He's going to put a new song in our mouth of praise. But in the lament, in that song of lament, that grief that we have, that we can remember God's faithfulness is always new. It's always new. It never runs out. His mercies will not be restrained from us. His steadfast love and his faithfulness will ever keep us. To the very end, they will keep us. And they're going to keep us through the trial, in the trial, in the midst of the trial. So how should we respond this morning? How should we respond? That was my question this morning. What is the proper behavior in the midst of our trial? How should we be behaving? I would say, first of all, Christian, imitate Christ. Christian, little Christ, imitate the one by which you're called. Remember, turn over with me again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Just backing up a little bit into verse 8 there, he says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We have a faithful high priest who knows our infirmity, does he not? He knows our affliction. He says, perfected through suffering. He went through completely by faith as a man. He went through the suffering on our behalf as an example, as a model for us. Remember, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. Again, the imprecation. Some people also believe that the imprecations, by the way, are for the purpose of cursing our spiritual enemy. But we know that can't be the case because the books of 2 Peter and Jude tell us that we're not supposed to revile angelic majesties. In fact, that's a mark of false teachers. We're not supposed to call down curses as some do. That's unbiblical and it's wrong. Remember that the angel of the Lord says to the Satan accusing Joshua the high priest and Zechariah there, the Lord rebuke you. And Jude, Michael, arguing with the devil over the body of Moses, says, the Lord rebuke you. That is our response. We're not supposed to call down curses on the devil. And we're not supposed to call down curses on those who harm us. But remember, 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he didn't threaten, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So imprecations, how, again, do we understand them? We understand them by calling on God to turn that person's heart. That's what I believe. Christ has suffered on our behalf. We should imitate him. We should trust him and imitate him. Recognize that God has a plan. Christ was perfected through those sufferings. Over Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we talked about this last time a little bit. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What is the idea there? That Jesus was crying out. He was offering up lament. He was grieving. I know there's a tendency by some in our circles who want to say, who want to deny emotion, who want to also deny that we would cry out to God in our affliction. But our model is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. To him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What is the difference between what Jesus has done and what we're forbidden to do in Philippians 2:14? Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, we're given the example of Israel so that we would not sin as they did, that we would not grumble against God. What is the difference between grumbling and lament? It is this. It is, first of all, who are we talking to? Are we talking about God? Are we talking disrespectfully about God when we complain? Or are we crying out to God, and are we reverent? Notice that word there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He was heard because of his reverence, or because of his piety. That Jesus had a reverence for God, and it was a demonstration for us as he trusted in his deliverer. We also need to be reverent in our lament, that we don't just say whatever we feel like, but that when we grieve and we cry, that we're still reverent to God. And I think that's a big difference between what grumbling is and what reverence is. Lament is letting your requests be made known to God, Philippians chapter 4, right? Be anxious about nothing, but in everything. That includes the difficulties in life. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we imitate Christ. We look to Christ as our example. He is the one who is going to bring us through, as we talked about earlier. He gives us contentment, and he supplies our needs. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There's a danger, I think, even in crying out to God, that we see perhaps that some people, I think, see that trusting in God, they would simply say, well, I'm not going to respond in the midst of the trial. I'm just going to trust the Lord, or let God do as he will. I don't think that's always the right thing. Either remember, in the Old Testament, we have the example of Eli and Hezekiah. They're called on to repent, and they call on the sovereignty of God. They say, well, let the Lord do as he wills. Compare that to the Ninevites. Compare that to Rehoboam, to Ahab, who all repented in sackcloth and ashes. They cried out to God. Now, this is a circumstance, a specific circumstance of sin. But nonetheless, that we would not be, when we're confronted with something in our life, whether it's a difficult trial, whether it's related to sin or not, that we would understand that God has a purpose for it. And part of that purpose is that we would be crying out to him, that we would be calling on him, and that we would be wanting to imitate our Lord, that we would want to be godly in the midst of that trial. I have three words, nice and short, to try to remember. So report, remember, and request. Report. I have not withheld your lips, back in Psalm 40. I have not withheld my lips from declaring your righteousness, your faithfulness. I have not concealed that truth in my heart. What is in my heart? It is God's word, remember? God's word is in my heart, he says there in Psalm 40. But I have reported. We don't want to be like the 9 lepers who didn't come back and didn't give praise to God after being healed. No, we want to report and proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read last time in 1 Peter 2, that we've been called for this very purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So report, remember what God has done. We just read from Lamentations 3. Isaiah 63, 9, we looked at that. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Remember that God cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your cares or your worries or your anxieties on him because he cares. He worries or is anxious for you. Literally, God is worrying on your behalf. You don't have to worry yourself because God is taking care of it. God loves you more than you know. God has a purpose for your trial. Romans 8:35, I think we touched on this as well. Let's actually flip over there. Romans chapter 8, remember. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So what is going to separate us from Christ's love? Nothing, nothing. And he says, we're conquerors because we were able to skip the trial. No, in the midst of the trial, we are conquerors. In the midst of even being persecuted to death, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing can separate us, Paul says, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So report, speak out the truth, remember all the promises, all the purposes that God has for your trial, that he's going to produce steadfastness, he's going to produce a faith that is pure, purer than gold that perishes, Peter says. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, John 16:33, I've overcome the world. So report, remember, and request. Request. We are to call out to God. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Luke 18, Jesus said that we should always pray and not lose heart. And 2 Corinthians 4, the idea there that we should be godly, that we should pray to exhibit and demonstrate godliness in the midst of our trial. Why? For our own good, for God's glory, for the benefit of those around us, right? So that we can be a demonstration of godliness, even as we cry out to God, as we lament, as we grieve. And again, we looked as well at Matthew chapter 6, the model for the prayer, the disciples' prayer, the prayer that the Lord gave to the disciples, that we would pray for God's will to be done, for his to be glorified, that his name to be hallowed. Lord, magnify your name. And then for our needs to be met. Lord, you see these needs. I'm in lament. My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. My troubles, the evils have surrounded me beyond number. Lord, deliver me. Provide for me. Deliver me from the evil one. So report, remember, request. And finally, to those of you who are here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you today, I plead with you to not put off trusting in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 says, today is the day of salvation. We do not have the promise of one more breath in our nostrils we talked about last time. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, for what account is he? It's Isaiah 2:22. We don't have the promise of one more breath. can stop at any time. And God is gracious and merciful, and he deserves to be praised. And your praise to God is also you're crying out to him for salvation. You're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, because in him and him alone can you have life. Don't be independent. Don't think that you are strong enough to make it through this life and eternity. You're going to be judged because you are a sinner. If you're here, if you've done wrong in God's sight, God knows every secret thing in your heart, all the evil intents of your heart, everything you've ever done or thought or said, and everything the Bible says will be held against you on the day of judgment. Jesus said, every idle word that a man speaks will be held against him on the day of judgment, for by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Everything is going to be held into account, and so we need a Savior. If you're here today and you don't have the Savior, come and talk to one of us afterward, because you need to know him. Your life depends on it. Your eternal life depends on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious and kind God. You're good. Lord, you have demonstrated your goodness. Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, I pray today for those who are in the time of mourning, of grief, troubles in their life. Lord, that the evils seem to be beyond number. Lord, I pray for them that, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that they would look to you, they would remember the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, that you would help them to regard these trials, Lord, as something that's going to produce steadfastness in them, bring glory to you, and ultimately make them more dependent on you, which will make them more glorifying to you. Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would remember these things, that we would proclaim, that we would report what you've done, that we would remember all that you've done, all that you've yet to do in us, for us, through us, and ultimately, Lord, that we would continue to cry out to you, that we would continue to seek you, because we need you. Lord, we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.